I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is a rather short scripture reading, but it's exceedingly rich. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, I call this introducing Jesus Christ. And there is not just this one way to do that. There's many ways to introduce Jesus Christ. That's because there are so many names, so many titles, so many types, so many aspects of him that we could go on forever. And quite frankly, that's the goal. The rest of our life, as God allows us, we will go on forever. I will sing of his love forever. I don't know that song, but that phrase just came to my mind right now. And forever, of course, we'll go into eternity praising him, worshiping him, but introducing him, you only get to do that now. While there's a world full of unbelievers, while this world lies in wickedness, there's plenty of people need to be introduced to Jesus Christ. And I say there's so many ways to introduce Jesus, that's because there's also so many different kinds of people need to meet him in their own unique way. And if you ever think about the hired preacher, okay, the pastor, the evangelist, the missionary, you know, we pay them to go do this. But the fact is, God has lots of people out there that are never going to be warming up to a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary. They're not looking for this. And if somebody comes in with preacher written all over them, they'll avoid them. So God does a little guerrilla warfare. He has people who are in the everyday walk of life, who are out there, and they get to do their own unique sharing of who Jesus Christ is. See, every one of us has a God story. The God story is your personal experience with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be documented with what the Scriptures say of him and of salvation and of his promises and so forth. And so you need to combine the truth of Scripture with your personal story, and that becomes your testimony. And you know what? I could try to tell your testimony to somebody, but nobody's going to do it better than you, because it's got to come from your heart. I was very impressed when I was looking at the various ways that Northern Outdoorsmen for Christ were trying to reach fishermen, hunters, and so forth. And one organization produced a DVD of plain talking fishers and hunters. Some of them had started businesses where they actually were, you know, selling lures or scents or whatever else they do. But these were all very ordinary men. I was very aware of how plain talking they were, but I sensed power because I've watched these kind of men talk to those kind of men, and somehow they know what each other's talking about. You know, have you ever been in a conversation where you kind of feel like you're only a spectator? And everybody seems to be really connecting, and it's like, this isn't me, but wow, is this something to watch? This is something to watch. I'm not going to make any cracks or jokes right now. I thought of a few about people who can talk, and I'm sure not needed. But the fact is that we have background, we have styles of thinking and talking, and it all works out so that God can connect the dots. Ah, this is how I brought this person to faith, and I'm going to send them to someone else that needs the same approach. Now, you'll meet people who are very different than you, and your gospel still works. Your story still works. But be it known, God has carefully, uniquely prepared each one of us to share Christ. Now, the thing is, you may say, okay, I'm going to memorize my one story. I'm going to write it out, and this is it. And I'm not changing my story. Well, in a sense, you do need to change your story. Because you have to keep growing in your understanding of who Christ is. I mean, think about just the Gospel of John. You know, here's Jesus. He's the Word. He's the Lamb of God. He is the basically the fountain of living waters. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of God. And he is the good shepherd of the sheep. And, you know, he's the vine. And you know what? Your story coupled with those things makes it an unfolding saga. The more you learn of this wonderful, I'm going to call him the manifold Christ right now, the more your story, your testimony will be manifold, and the more manifold the kind of people that you can bless with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have in 1 Peter 4:10, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, okay? We are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As every man has received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And you know, for years, I remember thinking manifold. And I had worked around car parts. I'm not a mechanic, but I worked around car parts and I knew what a manifold was on a car. And I used to always try to relate to that. I thought, oh, that'll reach guys. And you know, and the only problem is they weren't talking about manifolds on cars when they said that. And then I messed up a good sermon by looking in the Greek and seeing what the word really meant. And it actually means many colored, you know, kind of like a rainbow. A rainbow has its wonderful beauty as a whole, but if you can separate with the prism there, you got all these various colors of which it's made up. And of course, you think of Joseph and his coat of many colors. Well, the grace of God has many colors to it. And some other translations have used some other words like multifaceted. I like that one. You know, when they cut a diamond so that as you twirl it, each angle reflects and sparkles, catching light differently, and it just makes it come alive. God's grace is multifaceted. Some have just simply used the word varied. Okay, it doesn't sound as romantic, but it's various kinds. This grace of God has complexity to it. And it's a lifetime of effort to find out ourselves all about that and experience that grace. Not just know about it, experience it. But then to think, I can also now tell it. I can also tell it. What God's teaching me and what God's giving me is something to share. Paul talks about the grace that's given to me to you word in Ephesians 3. Well, using that term manifold, I'm going to talk about the manifold Christ. Now, if you look at my notes there, Christ has an encyclopedia of meaning to us. Now, when I said encyclopedia, and if you remember what they are, most of you are old enough to know, they're becoming an extinct dinosaur. But something encyclopedic is very comprehensive. It's highly organized, and you like with a dictionary, you look it up, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Well, guess what? Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. And putting that in plain English is, I am from A to Z. So he's everything to me. He's everything to me. And so I have the manifold grace of God. I have the manifold Christ who is A to Z. And so this is kind of like the wonderful, delicious challenge is to know Christ and to make him known. So, as John is opening his story of what was revealed to him on the Isle of Patmos here in the book of Revelation, he introduces the one who revealed these things to him, Jesus Christ. And this introduction is very comprehensive. And Revelation will unfold more and more and more about Jesus. After all, it is properly called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You know, somebody else made up the term the revelation of St. John the Divine. But the actual official Holy Spirit title is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, Christ is revealing himself in Revelation. Who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. You basically have an outline there in verse 19 Write the things which thou hast seen, write the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That gives you a pretty good outline. And whereas I'm not going to bite that temptation to talk about all the book of Revelation, I just got to stick to this introduction. He wants you to know that he has known the Lord. And if God allows me in future messages, I'm going to talk about how each writer of the Gospels introduced Jesus to others. And of course, John has a very rich gospel full of these things. But here he is at the end of his life. Here is the one, when you read about it in the Gospel of John, John was so close, the one whom Jesus loved, that in eating, they would sit on the floor in a circle and he could lean over and get as close as laying his head on his chest and whispering into his ear, and Jesus would confide in him. What a wonderful intimacy they had. That same man, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, now he had suffered for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had been persecuted, and tradition tells us he was boiled in oil but not killed. And imagine the pain and the scarring and what that would do to him. And then he was left on the Isle of Patmos to be banished. And maybe they just figured he'd die, but God had some great thing planned for him. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshiping God, just what we're supposed to do whenever we can. And then he heard a voice, and he turned around, and he saw something so frightening, it made him fall down like a dead man. This is the Lord whom he had laid his head on his breast, the one whom Jesus loved. In his glorified state, in the point in which he's being, he's revealing himself to John, this is so new, so different, it frightened him. And I'm just going to ask you to consider the fact that in your walk with the Lord, as you get more intimate with the Lord, that it's a beautiful thing. But watch out for familiarity, because sometimes as you get more intimate with the Lord, he gets more frightening. You know, C.S. Lewis was very careful to use the image of a lion, Aslan. And this represented Christ. And I remember the question being asked by the children when they heard about this lion: is he safe? And the characters laughed and said, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. And there's another place, I can't remember the exact place, but he is not a domesticated animal. You cannot tame him. Okay? And there are times when the Lord will show you what we might call the wild side of him. Behold the good and the goodness and the severity of the Lord. And when you are seeing something that scares you or brings some terror to your heart, he's not driving you away. He's making more intimate knowledge with you. He's giving you things to cherish and to love and to adore and to worship. And while he is not ashamed to call us brethren, we don't find anybody in Scripture calling Jesus Brother Jesus. He can call us brother, but we call him Master. We call him Savior. We call him many things. And the closer we get, the more amazing he becomes. And sometimes that's even frightening, as you'll would read in just this first chapter of Revelation. So this introduction that I just read to you, there's actually more to it, but I can only handle so much. This is so comprehensive, what we have in verses 5 and 6. It covers quite a few, or includes quite a few titles and aspects of Christ. I'm going to try to summarize it with three basic words. Okay, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. This is actually a common designation for Jesus, that he has a threefold office. Prophet, priest, and king. We could add 100 more titles to him, but this is enough for right now. Because of the arrangement of the text, I'm going to reveal these in different order than the standard prophet, priest, and king. We're going to start with prophet. Okay, and in verse 5, Christ is the faithful witness. Christ is the faithful witness. Now, Jesus came to tell the truth. And I'd like you to see John chapter 18, verse 37. Every now and then I like to gather the scriptures where it specifically addresses why did Jesus Christ come. There's actually quite a few of them. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? This is a great one. If you've ever done the Truth Project, you already know perhaps the answer here. But this is a great moment. And Paul told Timothy that Jesus had witnessed a good confession to Pilate. And this is a discussion before Pilate. I'm not going to read the whole discussion, but verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. This is the age-old question, the age-old problem in this world is what is truth? And I've had to condition myself because I try not to be harsh. And I'd rather say that people are incorrect when they teach false doctrine. But the Bible, more than not, will say they lie. Now, whether they intend to tell a lie or not is a different matter. But if you tell a lie, you're a liar. And if we don't believe correctly about Jesus and we tell others our incorrect beliefs, we're telling lies. There is only one truth. There may be applications to truth, but truth is truth, and no scripture is of any private interpretation. And Jesus is going to straighten things out. Now, he started with Israel, and in that Sermon on the Mount, it is written, and he'd quote the scriptures. And without elaborating, all the teachings of the rabbis would come to people's minds. Rabbi so-and-so says this is what it means. Rabbi so-and-so says this allows for this, but not for that. And this rabbi says this allows that, but not this. And you know, they were now going over and over the traditions of the elders, and they'd had centuries of this. And particularly that which developed in the Babylonian captivity, the elders of Babylon, they had this thing, the Talmud. It was horrible. Horrible interpretations, like a Bible commentary, but full of very bad things, mixed up with Babylonian ideas, I'm afraid. But Jesus would say, it is written. And then he would say, but I say unto you. He didn't say, but Rabbi so-and-so says. He'd say, but I say unto you. And at the end of that sermon, we're told that people listened to him were amazed because he did not speak as the other rabbis. He spoke with authority. And if you listen to me, Jesus says, and do what I say, then you'll be like a person building his life, building a house on a rock. And when the storms come and descend on that house, it will stand because it's built on the rock. But the foolish person who hears what I say and does not do what I say is like a foolish person who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms descend, that person's house collapses. Great is the fall of it. And Jesus had no problem speaking with authority because he knew where he came from. He knew who had sent him. And we have some very specific things that Jesus said about this. And I'm way down here on my outline here, but I'm going to do this anyways. In John 6, 38, since we're in the Gospel of John neighborhood, John 6, 38. Jesus said, For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. We go over to John chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. John 7, starting with verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, or in other words, if any man wants to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And again in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 8, starting with verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, you and I would never dare to say that. We, even if we know everything that he wants, we know we don't get it all done. Here's one, without lying, without blaspheming, could say, the Father sent me, he's with me, I'm teaching what he taught me, I'm doing what he sent me to do, and everything I do pleases him. All the more amazing that the Father would deliver his Son up on the cross and forsake him there after he laid our sins on him. He had to be punished like a sinner. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, I did jump around here. If you're following the outline, you know I just went off-roading a little bit here. But Jesus not only tells the truth, he is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. Everything about him is true through and through. There's no tug of war. There's no yin and yang going on. And so we look in John chapter 1, first three verses. Can't believe I've gone this long without talking about John 1 through 3. I seem to always find an excuse to get back here. I guess I just really love this portion. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, the Word, with a capital W, it's a title of the Son of God, equal with the Father. He is God. He's with him, and he is him, and he was given the assignment of creating. Everything created, he created. And this is why I know Jesus is God, is because if he was a created being, he'd have to create himself. So, and that's not, I think, a good physics question right now. Everything that was made, he made. And then the lovely, summation here, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word became flesh. Jesus could say in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is full of grace and truth, so is his Son. Hebrews 1, 3 says he is the express image of his person. And we go down to verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's why you can profit so much from the Gospels, because they tell you not just what Jesus said, but what he did. He is living out the truth. He shows you what it looks like. And sometimes ideas and principles are up here in our heads and they never get down to our hearts. There's something about action that makes a difference. So the twofold blessing of studying the Gospels, you get to learn from what he said, but also from what he did, and including what he did not do, that you might have thought he would have done, or what you might have done, or somebody else might have done. So we have here 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as much as I like to elaborate on that, I'm just going to let that say what it says. It's not just I tell the truth and I give life. I am truth. I am life. I am the way. And that's why whatever your question is, the answer is Jesus. And we can take that to others. Whatever your problems, whatever your needs, whatever your questions, Jesus will be the answer because he's A through Z, isn't he? Okay, now Revelation 3:14 adds an extra bonus on top of this. Revelation, we've been in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We're going over to chapter 3, verse 14. As Jesus is talking to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, here we are with the Laodicean church. In Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, the beginning of the creation of God means he's the one who began creating. God's creation, he's the creator, the master craftsman that the Father used his Son to do. Okay, these things saith the Amen. Well, we got the faithful there and true witness. That matches up with Revelation 1:5 pretty well. But we got the word the Amen. And I'm fond of saying it the Hebrew way, Amen. We don't have to start that as a church tradition, but I like saying it, Amen. You want to say it with me once? Amen. Okay, this word's interesting because it takes on shades of meaning whether you put it before statements or after them. We're used to, at the end of a prayer, saying amen. And I was always taught that means let it be so. Okay, let it be so, or so may it be fulfilled. It's sort of a confirmation word. But when it's used at the beginning of a sentence, it has a different shade of meaning. It signifies this is the truth. And you'll have fun comparing translations of the Bible when Jesus says in the King James, verily, verily. Yeah, we usually like to wave our finger right then. Verily, verily. Well, it means truly, truly. And there's one translation, I can't remember which one it is, but they used it to make a DVD story of Christ. And they correctly use the phrase, I tell you the truth. So it's a truth statement. It's like the flags are up. I'm telling you something profound. I tell you the truth. Okay, so that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the truth. Everything about Jesus is a truth. And you put him at the beginning of the sentence, he's telling the truth. You put him at the end of the sentence, he's going to fulfill it. In a sense, he ratifies whatever is the will of God. Whatever there is in the Word of God, he's the Amen saying, it shall be so. It will be so. This is the truth. And you and I know who God is, because inside of us, the one who's called the Amen has been telling you, this is of the Father. This is of God. This is of His Spirit. And that's why in the book of 1 John, John would make such a statement that you do not need that any man teach you because you have an unction within or an anointing. And it doesn't mean that Christ hasn't ordained teachers. What he's saying is when it comes to actually discerning, and I appeal to 1 John 4 and verse 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Bottom line, you don't trust me. Or you don't trust Dr. So-and-so with his 7 degrees after his name. Or your grandma. Even though they all may be telling you the truth, the reason you'll know it's truth is because the teacher within you is saying amen. Amen. And you need to hear the voice of the Son of God. Ephesians 4 talks about those who are in the world and their hearts are hardened and blinded and so forth. But he says, you have not so learned Christ, if so be you have heard him, as it is the truth in Jesus. You have to hear him. Jesus said, the day is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. And he wasn't talking about a physical resurrection. He's talking about people dead in their sins. And when the gospel is being preached, people who were dead in their sins are made alive by the quickening word of Christ. He said in John 6:63, "The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I didn't quote that actually right. It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he says, the words that I speak, not that, oh, I have spoken and you read them in your red letter New Testament. And I'm not against red letter New Testaments. It's just that some people, you know, put an emphasis that those words are more inspired than the others. That's not the case. It really helps you find Jesus' parables and teachings, though. So I like red letter Bibles, but I have to understand them. But what I'm trying to say is, Jesus is not like studying the history of a dead relative. And that's sometimes what he's been delegated to. He's a dead relative, and we're looking up in the old books and the old photographs and just reminiscing. Jesus is alive. He's alive, and he lives in our hearts. And he's working with us every day if we only listen. We to pay attention. We have a living relationship with a living Savior. That's why our hope is called a living or lively hope. Okay. Moses referred to the Messiah as a prophet. And I would like to take you back to Deuteronomy 18. I know I'm spending just a little bit of time on this one. I don't plan on this being a three-part series, but we'll see. We'll see. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the fifth book of the Bible, chapter 18, some powerful testimony here. And these words put some of the people in Israel on edge, and rightly so. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God," Moses is speaking here, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So you just chew on that one, meditate on that one. This put some people in Israel on edge because they knew something's coming ahead. They don't know when. And by the way, Moses says he's like me. And if you're doing typology, Moses has a prophet, priest, and king application to his life. And he is a very full representation of Christ having those offices in different ways. But that's a sideline. But you know how hard they gave Moses? Well, the Lord's telling them through Moses, don't you give this next one a hard time. He's coming. He's going to speak my words. I sent him. He's only going to speak what I want him to speak. And if you don't receive my words that come by him, you're going to have an accounting. And this is perhaps one of those reasons why in John 5, Jesus said, don't think I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one who will accuse you, even Moses, whom you say you believe and trust. But he spoke of me. And this is one of the most literal places he spoke of him. And this becomes interesting when you get over in the Gospel of John chapter 1. There's a discussion going on. People are trying to figure out who John the Baptist is. And of course, we have been told by the prophets that there was one prophesied who would come before the Lord as an announcer. Prepare the way of the Lord. And people were watching the boldness of John. He was unique, and many people were flocking to him. So the question started coming up, maybe he's the Messiah. Well, John, of course, knew exactly who he was and who he wasn't, so he gave a clear answer here. But notice the nature of these questions. John chapter 1, verse 19 is where I'm going to start here. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?" And you'd have to read the end of Malachi to understand that. And he says, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" Bing. That's the Deuteronomy 18 question. The one that's grabbed some people by the guts. They don't understand that Messiah and that prophet are the same. So they're just out there. We have all these prophecies of people who are going to come in the future. How about that prophet? We didn't have to even give chapter and verse, did we? They knew what they meant. John knew what they meant. And he answered, "No." Okay, so it's an event that God sent his son as a prophet. Not just as a prophet, but he is the faithful witness. He's the amen, the faithful and true witness. Okay, I need to go to King now. And mustn't forget Revelation 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. I want to deal with the phrase, the prince of the kings of the earth. You may have a different word than prince here. It used to bother me. Why isn't it saying king of kings like it does in Revelation 19? Why does it say a prince? Because princes we think as kings in the making, but they're under kings. And that's not the idea of this word at all. And newer translations, even the New King James, have clarified this. So, along with truth comes authority. And Christ is a kind, compassionate Savior, but he also came to rule. Okay? And so, we have him here as instead of the word prince, let's try chief ruler. Okay? Whenever someone has authority over others, this Greek word is used, and it can apply to governors and magistrates and different kinds of people. But if think about it. If you are the ruler of kings, that is making you the king of kings. It just is a different Greek word. Okay? So he is, the word specifically would mean a chief ruler of the kings of the earth. And so I want to talk about authority a little bit here, but I can't go as long as I probably would enjoy doing. But I'm going to let Psalm 2 rest because I've taught that several times and it's very clear. And if you will have it, Psalm 2 is a gospel message to all future kings, all future governments, all future generations that God has set his son up on high and you better honor him or you're going to see his wrath kindled. Not a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It's a beautiful gospel message coming all the way back from Psalm 2. But that's a message addressed to King specifically. And let me go to Matthew. Matthew 23. These don't require a lot of explanation, but Matthew 23, verse 8 and verse 10. Matthew 23:8, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Verse 10, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Okay, I'm just picking a couple statements out. I could have developed this forever. How many ways Christ showed himself as a king? So many of his parables. You can read in Matthew 13. You read in Matthew 24 and 25, and you'll see Christ being portrayed as the king. Matthew's really good at doing that, bringing that out through the message of Christ. But I would take you to the very end of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is the most familiar example of the Great Commission. But those first words, when Jesus says, "All power is given unto me," now, some translations rightly put authority here. There's two different meanings to power, and this one has to do with authority. "All authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have suggested you." No, No, I'm sorry. It says, I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. You hear the authority. You hear the mission statement here. And Jesus is calling his servants to task, to mission. He's calling his soldiers to line up and get themselves ready to be distributed and dispersed at his calling. And we're here to please him who has called us to be a soldier. We're not here to be entangled with the affairs of this world. All authority in heaven and earth is his, so we go in Jesus' name. And the next time somebody tells you, and you try to ask them about their spiritual life or their relationship with God, and they say, mind your own business, you can tell them, I am minding my business. I was given this task by my master, the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has all authority in heaven and earth. He has called me to come to you and share what I know about Christ so you can know him too. That doesn't mean they'll like that answer, but you got one. Don't back down. Okay, and I've already alluded to Revelation 19. It's powerful, gripping authority. Here he's actually coming in Revelation 19 to physically claim his kingdom. He said he would do it in many of the parables of the past, but he's actually coming. We're with him as an honor guard at that time, and he is coming with vengeance on his enemies. He's going to conquer armies. He's going to throw the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He's going to set up his kingdom on earth, and his name is called the Word of God, and on him is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just wonderful. But we need to understand this authority thing. And from a gospel standpoint, I like how Paul says it in Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So there's something I didn't deal with. In Revelation 1:5, after it says faithful witness, he is the first begotten of the dead. Okay, with this authority comes power, and that God raised him from the dead is a verification of not only of his truth, but it also introduces a power that exists today that nobody can rightly resist or put down. The spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead resides in you, folks. That resurrection power is embedded in the scriptures itself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. This infuses, transfers power. And the power, along with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen at the resurrection, he sends us not only with authority, he sends us with the power. So we not only have the badge, we got the gun on the hip as well. We've got what we need. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. All arguments are over. Jesus Christ will never be impeached. And they're not doing any recount, just so you know. This election was taken care of before the foundation of the world. And you think about it, you know, how could you destroy a king who's already died and come back from the dead, never to die anymore? You know, like one preacher was elaborating on this. You try to drown him with water, he'll walk on the water. There's nothing going to get him. And so we have the prophet, we have the king, and now we want to talk about the priest just as quickly as I can here. In Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, a priest is one who mediates. He represents man to God. He represents God to man. And with that are numerous things, such as sacrifices and offerings. And our Lord Jesus is unique in that he was the priest making the offering to satisfy the Father's righteous demands for our sins. But he also was the offering itself. He's the priest, and he's the lamb that's being offered. And it's a unique thing. And I'd love to borrow from the language in Hebrews that I can't look up all these references. I save them for you. But Jesus Christ, once and for all, sanctified us, set us apart. And I want you to think about a twofold thing here. Verse 5 tells you he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the word wash there, by the way, is a word that means to wash the whole body. And I have to admit, when I was studying for this, I got sidetracked. Because I go back to John 13, and here is Jesus, knowing he's about to go to the cross. He takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, he starts washing the disciples' feet. Peter gets all flustered. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I can't wash you, then you can have no part with me. In typical Peter fashion, he goes the whole other way. Well, then, Lord, wash me from head to toe. And Jesus said, those who have been washed, and he means the whole body, don't need to be washed again, just their feet. You know, you take your bath, and when you walked on the dusty roads of Israel, you get to the next house, they would wash your feet for you because they were dusty and dry and so forth. You didn't need a whole bath, just your feet. Jesus is showing us something. You are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. I have washed you. And of course, he's going to fulfill the price being paid at the cross yet, but already he's seeing them as washed. Except for one, of course, and that's another little thing, but he knew who would betray him. That one was not included in the statement, you are all clean, but not all. But anyways, he washed us in his own blood and washed us from our sins. And so there's a from aspect to this washing, but there's also a washing to something. Okay? You ever heard the statement, all dressed up and nowhere to go? Well, we're all washed up, but we're not going to say nowhere to go. We got somewhere to go. We're saved from sin, but we're saved to service. And that's where verse 6 comes in. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I was washed from my sins, number one, so I wouldn't perish in them. I could live forever with God, forgiven, be a child of God. But I've also been washed to the purpose of being a servant. I get to become a king and a priest unto my God. We get to rule and reign with Christ. We get to serve him now, and we get to serve him in greater ways in the kingdom that comes. We have so much to look forward to. And this is because our priest has washed us. Some other translations say released us, freed us to be able to serve God. Well, I'll let you look up Romans 6 and Hebrews references, except let me use the last one, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It's one of those nice benediction kind of verses. It seems proper to end on this note. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I realize it says a shepherd here instead of a priest, but everything else about that passage is telling you the same thing Revelation 1, 5, and 6 is telling you. We've been washed, we've been cleaned up for purpose. To be perfected for service. To do the things that are well-pleasing in his sight. And the Lord is, as a high priest or as a shepherd would, is seeing us through. And so as Revelation 1:6 ends, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If the Lord has given you faith, if you know you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, your question now is, I know what I've been washed from, but do I know what I've been washed for, towards? I'm dressed up. I got white robes. Am I ready to go and follow him and be his ambassador, be a servant, be a soldier? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't try to be his servant. You must be his follower first. You must listen to him, receive of him, and then you'll have something with which to give back. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please bless these words, these thoughts, as we seek to adore the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor him, to exalt him. May these thoughts about the prophet, the priest, the king be precious to us, and may they empower us. I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you sing with me one more time? Taking our bulletins, at the very end, the question, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Would you stand with me, please?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you.